Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Our reading is verses 1 through 15. As we consider this morning what our Lord teaches leading up to the Lord's Prayer, and then the preface to the prayer. Let us now hear God's word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Psalm 62 encapsulates what prayer is all about, where the psalmist says, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Last time we considered the priority of prayer. That prayer, according to the catechism, is the chief exercise of faith. It's one of the first ways in which faith shows itself to be true faith. As soon as you trust in God, you begin to call upon the Lord. And as you continue to look with your eyes to the word of the Lord, you then grow in opening your heart to him in his presence. And we all have growth and maturing to do when it comes to our prayers. There's really no time in our lives where we cannot echo what the disciples asked of Jesus when they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Leading up to the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, we find him warning about the misuses of prayer that were being committed in their context. Two abuses specifically, hypocrisy and vain repetition. If you look at verse 5, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." Christ is telling his disciples not to be like the leaders and the teachers of the law who at the time would really wait until high noon when the sun was shining and they were fully visible before the eyes of all. And they would go to the street corner and make sure that they were in the best and most visible position within earshot of everyone who heard. And then they would begin their prayers. If it was today, they would say, "Is this microphone on?" Or, "Is the camera rolling?" You see, for the Pharisees, prayer had become more of a spectacle than a communion and conversation with God. And they loved to hear their students and others come to them and say, "Well, what fluency you have in your speech and what piety you possess. Pastor, elder, you should publish your prayers or blog them." And this kind of seeking for affirmation and applause continues today, and leaders in the church particularly need to guard ourselves against it. This is not about showmanship or performance of piety. The second pitfall in prayer that Jesus points out in verse 7 is that of vain repetition. And tragically, the Lord's Prayer can be used for precisely what Jesus warns against in this passage. There's even a radio program that puts the Lord's Prayer together with other prayers on a constant loop so that it becomes more of a mantra that puts you to sleep rather than a help for you to use to awaken your heart in prayer. Now, as we come to this passage, we're going to consider Jesus' instruction leading up to his prayer that he teaches us. And then we're going to consider the preface to the prayer. So firstly, the focus we need, and secondly, the Father we address. The focus we need. He tells us in verse 6, "When you pray, go into your room or your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." Now, it may well be that the closet that Jesus is referring to is the water closet, where in his day the toilet was stored. The place where you are far removed from the gaze and the hearing of others. And you see what he's telling us in this verse, in verse 6 in particular, is that the point in going to such a place is not to get God's attention, because he can hear us wherever we are, but rather it is to summon ourselves to the kind of attentiveness and focus that we need as we address the Lord. You see, Jesus is encouraging us to put our minds in the right mind frame and our hearts in the right orientation. I appreciate what Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, said. He said, "There are two doors to be shut when we go to prayer." He says, "The door of our closet, that we may be secret," and he says, "the door of our hearts, that we may be serious." You see what he's saying, that we are to close off our heart from all other sources of aid and assistance and help, and to devote ourselves to conversing and communing with the Lord. What is one of the opposites of prayer? According to Jesus, I believe we could say one of the opposites is sleeping, because he says that men should always pray and not faint or not fall asleep. And if you think about sleep, it's something that comes upon you naturally. But prayer is something that you have to bring yourself to and take yourself in hand and to devote yourself to. And that's why we see in the book of Acts that the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's one reason I appreciate the language of the catechism for today, because it says that in this preface, it's meant to awaken in us, or to wake us up in childlike reverence and trust toward God. Prayer requires focus. Fervent prayer and sincere prayer cannot coexist with a divided and a distracted heart. Listen to what one journalist who writes about the internet. He says, "What the net seems to be doing is chipping away my capacity for concentration and contemplation." He says, "The internet is an interruption system by design, a machine geared for dividing attention." Isn't that true? That there are thousands and really millions of rabbit trails that this medium offers. And the thing about it is, it will never end. Here's this, what you really need to know. Here's this, what you will find humorous and amusing. And Christians, not only today, but in all ages, have struggled with bringing ourselves to focus and to attention in prayer. And so Jesus, knowing this, tells us to go into our rooms and shut the door. Some older Christian writers used to call this recollection. That is to say, collecting yourself, gathering yourself before going to prayer. Taking that breath, standing for a moment at the threshold before you enter into the throne room, and to contemplate what you are about to do. You see, we're summoned to come boldly to the throne of grace, but this doesn't mean thoughtlessly or recklessly. It means with great faith and expectation. I love Psalm 16 as a theme verse for this. The psalmist says, "I have set the Lord always before me." And isn't that what prayer is? Setting the Lord before you so that he occupies your field of vision and the matters of your heart. "I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Notice what the psalmist is doing there. He is considering the Lord. He is thinking about what it means to come before him, and then he proceeds to speak to him. There's a section in Andrew Bonar's diary in which he tells of trying to spend a morning in his closet in prayer. And as morning turned to noon, in his diary, he wrote that maybe it would be better to have prayed, quote, "many short bolts upward than the long stretches of unburdening his heart before God," because he knew it was a mighty wrestling, a mighty struggle in which to engage, in which to involve himself. And if we are honest, it may well be that prayer for us is that area in which we feel so inadequate, so falling short, such a distance between what we know we should do and what we actually carry out. But here, let me encourage you, because notice how the Lord instructs his disciples. See, he does not break a bruised reed or quench that smoldering wick. He does not lay the rod of frustration over the bent backs of his weary disciples and run roughshod over them. Rather, in gentleness and in wisdom, he takes them from where they are to where they need to be. And so he teaches them this prayer to lift drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees tenderly and with great discernment. The focus we need. But secondly, the Father we address. Pray then, he says, like this: Our Father in heaven. Now take yourselves back to the original situation and imagine hearing the Sermon on the Mount for the first time. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, my translation is that the audience was blown away by what they had heard, because it was so new and so astounding and overwhelming to them that they simply were awestruck at what Jesus had taught them. And there's so many things about the Sermon on the Mount that are striking. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The losers are the winners. He says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And many in the congregation who sat at the feet of Jesus must have scratched their heads and say, how could my righteousness exceed theirs? Theirs is so great. But of all the things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, I think one of the most outstanding things that had to surprise and had to grab the attention of those who heard it for the first time was the way that Jesus refers to God. Consistently, he says that God is your Father. Your Father. He says in chapter 5, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Chapter 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Someone might have thought to raise their hands and say, but Rabbi Jesus, isn't this too familial? Isn't this too familiar a way of addressing the transcendent, exalted, most high God? And in the Lord's Prayer especially, it's not simply your Father, but he summons us and invites us to take this upon our lips as we say, our Father. Our Father in heaven. This is how all prayer must begin. With this sense of communion, friendship, and intimacy with the God who loves us. This is how we begin our prayers. Our Father. Now, openings and introductions set the trajectory for the remainder of the course. This has customarily been called the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Now, some books, I honestly will skip the preface and get to the real heart and the meat. But when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, we dare not skip the preface. For the preface is, in fact, the most important part of this prayer. Because if we do not invoke God's name as he has revealed himself to us, then what are our prayers? But really simply emoting and speaking out loud to something somewhere out there. But by calling upon God, our Father, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that prayer is not wishing upon a star, but to someone who is right here for us and with us. You see, from the very outset of our prayers, the first order of business is to acknowledge who God is, who he has disclosed himself to be for his people. And combined with that acknowledgement is a sense of adoration and love for the Father. Remember this as we approach him, our Father in heaven. As we come to pray, we're not a foreigner knocking on the door of the ambassador of an embassy. We're not a student who comes to a professor outside of his office hours. We're not an employee who's entering the office of an aloof boss with a request. We are children, adopted children, who come to say, Father. Now, human fathers may well be occupied by other matters, working in the shop, reading the newspaper. I don't know if I should bother him right now. He might not be in the happiest mood if I do so. But children, you know, if you are really in need, if you fall off that bike or you scrape your elbow on the tree and you run and cry, Daddy, I need your help, that as soon as he hears your voice, he will respond and he will answer. But you know, there's never a time in Scripture where I can think of where a child of God is said to interrupt the Heavenly Father. That God is preoccupied with something else and that we are being a nuisance to him. Rather, the picture is the door is always open. The welcome sign is always there to call us to come and to cast our burdens upon him. Jesus uses a very memorable parable about God hearing us. He says, think of being in your bed at midnight. You've just gone to sleep, when all of a sudden, in the darkness, you hear this loud banging at your front door. And you wake up all groggy-eyed and think, are you kidding me? What gall this person has to come here at this inconvenient time. And this man is greatly annoyed. I don't care if he's my closest buddy. For him to come and to knock at my door, this is really something. And then he asks for a loaf of bread and maybe some eggs to scramble up for a guest that has come into town. And he thinks to himself, really? Is this an emergency? Did you have to wake me up for this? And he says, all right, I'll give it to you. But not necessarily because I actually care about you, but I want you out of my hair. And I really want to go back to sleep. And Jesus says that the neighbor in that case will be heard simply because he kept pounding on the front door. He was so adamant and insistent that he would be heard. And then Jesus says, how much more will the Heavenly Father hear you? The Heavenly Father, you see, who never slumbers, or sleeps. The Father who cares for us as his children more than we can even know. And the Father who is both able and willing to provide and to give us more than we can ask or imagine. Think of the earthly ministry of Jesus. How many times the disciples perceived he was being interrupted. Blind Bartimaeus crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus doesn't have time for you right now. Or the parents who bring their children to Jesus to have him bless them. "Hey, he has better things to do than to deal with you rascals." But in each case, Jesus does not see it as an interruption, but rather as an opportunity to prove his compassion and to prove his goodness. And you see what's happening, that Jesus, if he is, and he indeed is revealing his Father, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so those who approach Jesus and who are answered, we take the same confidence in our prayers that as we approach the Father, we too will receive a reception and a response. "If you then who are evil," he will say, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven?" How much this contrasts with pagan prayer, with idolatrous prayer. Think about the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel who are trying to get Baal's attention. And they start early in the morning and they have to yell really loud. Then they start cutting themselves and doing all sorts of things to try to get the attention of the deities. Because you see, for idolatrous religion, it's about trying to bend the forces of the supernatural so that it'll come my way and I'll have some positive energy flowing toward me. But you see how much this contrasts with the prayer of the godly. Just as Elijah, who in contrast to the priests of Baal, simply prayed very poignantly, very full of faith, "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." And we who are Christians come with that same trusting, confiding attitude and approach, "Our Father in heaven." And if you consider it, this is really what is new about the New Testament. To be able to call God our Father. The promise that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 6 is this: "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And the Bible tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us from under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you want to know how well someone understands the Christian faith, here's a very good test. How well does this person understand the joy of having God as his Father? See, this controls everything in your Christian life. Everything that happens to you is interpreted through this grid. Hardship, affliction. This is the discipline, and this is the refining of my Father in heaven. Gifts, benefits that come to you. This is coming to you from the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And in our prayers, when we approach God as our Heavenly Father, there is a true expectation that God will hear us. And God will give what is needful for us. Soren Kierkegaard liked to think of humanity as wanting to see God like a villager wanting to see the king pass by along the way. And he said that many of us want, out of curiosity and interest, to see the majesty, see the glory of God as of the king. But then, as the king goes on his way, we can stay where we are, and he can go to where he is going. But, Kierkegaard continues, what if that king not only came by where you were working by the roadside, but came to you and said, you are now part of my household. You are now part of my family. This would mean your whole position, your whole identity would change. You now belong wholly to another. And that's what's happened as we are called in Christ. We are now no longer not our own. We are bought with a price. And at the heart of it all, the heart of our salvation is that we are now sons of God in Christ. We are heirs of God, Paul says, co-heirs with Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Then later on, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Your Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. What manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. But not only called, so we really are by his call, by his work. Jesus says to Mary Magdalene upon his resurrection, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to your God and my God. Now some have read this as Jesus making a distinction between the way in which he is the Son and we are sons. But actually, I think what he's doing is the very opposite. That he's emphasizing not the difference and the distinction that exists between him and the disciples, but now, upon his resurrection, we can call God our Father with full confidence and full assurance. Why? Because the Spirit of the Son has been sent into our hearts. The Spirit that is poured out upon the resurrection of Christ onto all the people of God. The Spirit that testifies with our spirits that we are sons of God. So do you pray in this way? Pray with this sense of joy and this sense of peace, knowing that your relationship with God is settled, that he looks upon you with great favor and great delight. Not only joy, but also reverence. Notice our Father in heaven. We are to address him not as an equal, not as on our level, but rather knowing that he is the Most High God. To continue to approach him with reverence and awe, knowing that he is a consuming fire. And as we do so, lastly, notice it is our Father in heaven, not simply my Father, but ours together. When we pray, even by ourselves, we recognize we're praying with others, the whole church, universal. And then when we get up from our prayers, having prayed our Father, by necessity, we have to look upon our fellow believer as now our brother, our sister in the Lord. Spurgeon liked to say, once you say our Father, you cannot then turn and look at your brother with a sneer or frown. He says, live like a brother, act like a brother, be on your feet what you are on your knees, a brother to all the brotherhood in Christ, like the Master himself. And so let us pray with this sense of gladness and of gratitude to our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you that you have opened up the new and living way to yourself through the flesh of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you that we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we do rejoice in hope of your glory. And so now we do pray that you would seal these things upon our hearts and minds, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is you who are at work in us, both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.